This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israeli army deploys more troops into the occupied West Bank day after a Palestinian man shot dead seven people on the outskirts of Al-Quds. Italy and Libya ink an $8 billion gas production deal aimed at boosting energy supplies to the European country. And tens of thousands of school teachers march in Lisbon demanding higher wages and better working conditions. Now, the situation in the Israeli-occupied East Al-Quds remains volatile as a shooting operation leaves two Israelis wounded on Saturday. Shooting took place in the Silwan neighborhood of Al-Quds. Israeli media says that one of the injured was an Israeli officer who was off duty. Regime says a detained shooter identified as a 13-year-old Palestinian has been wounded. Now, this is the second Palestinian operation in Al-Quds in less than a day. Friday night, a 21-year-old Palestinian killed at least seven people and wounded three others in a shooting near a synagogue in Al-Quds. Regime says that the Palestinian man was shot dead. Both incidents followed an Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, which claimed the lives of nine Palestinians on Thursday. 31 Palestinians have so far been killed in the occupied territories since the turn of the year. The Israeli military is sending more troops into the occupied Al-Quds after two shootings in the city. The Israeli army says an additional battalion has been sent to the city for reinforcement. After a security cabinet meeting, the Prime Minister of Benjamin Netanyahu pledged a strong, swift, and precise response to the deadly shooting attacks. He added the regime is not seeking escalation, but is prepared for any scenario. And our correspondent in Gaza City, Ashraf Shani, shares with us some of the responses by Palestinian resistance groups to Israel's recent violence against Palestinians.
Palestinian resistance groups praised what they describe as a heroic operation in Al-Quds yesterday. For example, Hamas movement said that that operation was a natural response to the ongoing Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people. And today, Hamas spokesman Jihad Taha said that the Palestinians will resist the occupation by all means, as guaranteed by international laws and norms. And he described what the Israeli regime is perpetrating as state-sponsored terrorism.
Tens of thousands of Israelis have hit the streets of Tel Aviv for a fourth consecutive week to protest against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's judicial reforms. Protesters chanted slogans and held banners depicting Netanyahu and his ministers. And they expressed disapproval with what they called a fascist cabinet and its proposed reforms meant to increase political power. The Israeli cabinet, though, says reforms are needed to curb overreach by activist judges. That's drawn fierce opposition from groups including lawyers. Netanyahu returned to power as head of a coalition with extreme right and ultra-Orthodox parties. Cabinet is planning to hand over more powers to lawmakers in appointing judges and overriding the rulings of the regime's apex court. The coalition also intends to intensify its expansionist policy with more settlement units in the occupied West Bank. Iran's president says friendly relations between Tehran and Baku have been based on strong cultural and historical ties. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a phone call with his Azeri counterpart, Ilham Aliyev. Raisi said the governments in Tehran and Baku will not allow ill-wishers to exploit friendly relations between the two nations. He was referring to a recent incident at the embassy of the Azerbaijan Republic in Tehran, which resulted in the death of one Azeri diplomat. The president expressed the deepest condolences over the matter, noting the relevant authorities are following up on the case. Now, for his part, Aliyev said the Friday incident was an unprecedented attack. He stressed the Republic of Azerbaijan will not allow for the disruption of Baku-Tehran relations under the pretext of such incidents. Iran's defense ministry says it's repelled a drone attack on one of its workshops in central Iran. In a statement, the ministry said the workshop located in the central city of Isfahan came under attack by three mini-drones. Said one of the drones was hit by air defenses and other two were caught in the defense traps and blew up. It added the unsuccessful attack did not cause any loss of life and just caused minor damage to the workshop's roof. Ministry noted the attack also didn't cause any disruption to the workshop's operations. Every year, food prices increase drastically in Yemen during the holy month of Ramadan due to the tightening of the blockade on the country by the Saudi-led coalition. This year, Yemenis want to experience a Ramadan free of blockade. Our correspondent, Yusuf Mowry, has more.
Yemenis are urging their government to take decisive action to end the Saudi-led blockade on Yemen before the month of Ramadan begins. Due to Saudi Arabia's strangling blockade, food, fuel, and gas prices increased drastically during the holy month. Here at the Al Sanaa market, where many Yemenis do their shopping, customers said they want their government to adopt measures that will resuscitate Yemen's economy and end the continuous price hikes.
The strangling blockade is why food prices are increasing. When prices increase, it makes life harder for business owners.
We ask our government to improve our ballistic missile capability because it is our missile capability that will break the siege.
According to Mohammed Miftah, who is an advisor to the president of Yemen's Salvation Government, the cabinet's main task is to keep Yemen's battered economy afloat in the midst of a brutal war.
The government's main task, given the current circumstances, is to provide essential services like electricity, water, and building roads so people can travel. It's true, prices remain high. However, in the near future, the government aims to provide services at a lower price. In general, the main cause of the surge in prices is the Saudi blockade.
Mohammed Miftah says, despite the surge in prices, the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen's economy is leading to nowhere.
The enemy was hoping to strangle Yemen's economy completely by preventing all fuel and gas from entering Yemen. We have successfully foiled this plan, and now fuel and gas are available even though they're slightly overpriced. The important thing is that they're available, which is more important.
For the time being, the Yemeni government shows a willingness to engage in peaceful political dialogue to end the war. However, much of the public has lost hope in the peace process.
Yemeni people are calling on the Salvation Government to break Saudi Arabia's siege on the country before the holy month of Ramadan. Sana'a has called on Riyadh to lift the blockade multiple times. The kingdom has so far refused the requests, which means Yemen's next option could be a military one. Yusuf Mowry, Sana'a.
Now, final results from the Czech Republic's presidential election shows that retired NATO General Peter Pavel has defeated former Prime Minister Andrej Babiš in a runoff. Pavel won 58.3% of votes, while Babiš scored just 41.7%. And following the victory, the president-elect vowed to start tackling rifts in the society caused by recent crises, including the COVID pandemic and the war in Ukraine. The 61-year-old Pavel will replace President Miloš Zeman in March. Turnout in the country was relatively high, topping over 70%. And while the role is largely ceremonial, the Czech president names the government, picks the central bank governor and constitutional judges, and serves as commander of the armed forces. Now, Italy has signed an $8 billion gas deal with Libya's national oil company. The Italian energy company Eni and Libya's largest energy corporation have reached this landmark gas production deal to boost energy supplies to Europe. deal was made during the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni's trip to Tripoli, the Libyan capital. Based on the accord, two offshore gas fields will be developed by 2026 to increase output. Head of Libya's biggest oil company has called it the most important investment in the country's energy sector. European governments have been trying hard to find alternatives to Russian gas since the start of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. War has been sending prices soaring to record highs. Tens of thousands of public school teachers and staff have held demonstrations in the Portuguese capital, Lisbon, calling for higher wages and better work conditions. Now, police estimated about 80,000 people took part in this rally. Protesters are demanding the government increase their wages by at least 120 euros a month and speed up career progression. Teachers complain that because of career freezes in the past, they are the lowest paid civil servants. They say their situation has worsened after a recent spike in inflation to a 30-year high. Since early December, teachers and other staff across the country have been on strike, closing down many schools and leaving students with no classes to attend. The UK's biggest police service is under fire again over allegations it's doing too little to ensure citizens are safe from some of its own staff. Saeed Puriza reports.
The memory of the rape and murder of pedestrian Sarah Everard in 2020 by then Metropolitan Police Officer Wayne Cousins is seared on everybody's mind here. The police commissioner at the time, Cressida Dick, called it a case of a few bad apples in the force and promised action to weed them out. She was soon forced to resign, leaving a police force in crisis. The latest scandal to rock the Met, David Carrick, an officer from the same unit as Wayne Cousins, pleading guilty to tens of offenses, including rape against 12 women over nearly two decades. The response from the new commissioner, Mark Rowley, an apology and the promise of a cleanup. Yet critics of the Metropolitan Police Force say they don't think that will solve the problem.
I think the proposition that it's just a few bad apples has been blown completely out the water. What we have in reality is a deeply systemized culture of misogyny and racism that speaks and is at the very heart, the core of the Metropolitan Police Service. It is beyond reform. It is beyond saving.
The Force Commissioner Rowley commands was placed under special measures last year after revelations of bullying, racial discrimination, and misogyny among some of its officers against people inside and outside the force. New anonymous revelations from serving police officers speak of a culture of racism and sexual abuse in the force, which has left some black staff suicidal.
The issue is that systematized culture actually targets and alienates black and ethnic minority officers. And that has a profound impact upon their family life, their mental health, their physical health. And we've seen examples, haven't we, time and time again, of black officers suffering life-changing, transforming trauma as a consequence of facing racism in the Met.
These are dark days for Britain's largest police force, with confidence in policing already at an all-time low. And the recent admission by one of its own will worsen trust in the people who are supposed to be protecting society. Saeed Puriza, London.
In Italy, polls reveal an increasing number of people who oppose supplying Kiev with more weaponry. Italians feel the Ukraine conflict is distant from them and are calling for a peaceful solution to a war that is gravely impacting their country and Europe as a whole. Max Civilli joins us from Rome.
Latest surveys are indicating that more and more people in Italy are against continuing to send weapons to Kiev and are calling for a peaceful settlement of the conflict in Ukraine. According to a Euromedia poll, over half of Italians, about 52%, oppose supplying Ukraine with modern Western-made weapons, up several percentage points from mid-December. Furthermore, almost 7 out of 10 respondents were also against a possible intervention of NATO in the conflict.
Sending more weapons doesn't make any sense. More arms means more destruction and a never-ending war.
After weeks of doubts, Italy has confirmed it is ready to supply Ukraine with its highly costly SAMP-T air defense system. Italy only has 5 SAMP-T batteries, which has led to concerns over the weakening of the country's defense capability.
Also, other polls show a growing opposition among Italians to an even more active role by the Giorgia Meloni government in the conflict. According to a survey commissioned by the state broadcaster RAI, an overwhelming majority of Italians, almost 80%, believe that the Ukraine conflict is far away from them. Another survey carried out by market research company SWG has revealed over half of Italian citizens oppose the government's plans to raise defense spending to 2% of GDP by 2028. Doing so would align the country with NATO's desired threshold.
I think that increasing our spending on weapons now is insane. We are already strangled by high inflation, high cost of living. I'm against the government's plan.
Italy counts very little at an international level. I am afraid it would be much more useful to remain inside the current international context and go with the flow.
Italy's next aid and military package to Ukraine is to be announced by the Meloni government in the early days of February. Max Civili, Rome.
And now another incident of deadly gun violence in the U.S. This time, 3 people are shot dead and 4 others injured in Los Angeles. Shooting took place at a gathering overnight in the posh neighborhood of Benedict Canyon near Beverly Hills. Police found 3 people dead inside a vehicle parked outside a rental home. 4 others are being treated in a hospital, 2 of them for critical injuries. Police are still continuing with investigations. Incident comes on the heels of 2 mass shootings in California, which claimed the lives of 18 people. It was one of California's bloodiest spates of gun violence in decades. Thousands of demonstrators rallied in Burkina Faso's capital, Ouagadougou, to celebrate the announcement of French troops' pullout from the country. Demonstrators also expressed support for the junta, which came to power following last year's coup. Rally comes days after France confirmed its special forces will withdraw from the country after the junta asked them to leave. Anti-French sentiments have been growing in recent years, as many people believe that French troops have not done enough to tackle insurgency in the country. Paris claims that its forces were in the African country to fight against terrorism. And now, following a week of desecration of the Holy Quran in the Netherlands and Sweden, UK Muslims have joined global protests to vent anger. A Swedish embassy in London was a location targeted for the demo, which saw Muslims burning flags and reciting Quranic verses. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
A study ties common viruses such as flu to Alzheimer's and other conditions, but the analysis has limitations, researchers warn. Please stay with us for an exclusive article published in the scientific publication Nature. Please stay tuned for more. An analysis of about 450,000 electronic health records has found a link between infections from influenza and other common viruses and an elevated risk of having a neurodegenerative condition such as Alzheimer's or Parkinson's disease later in life. But researchers caution that the data show only a possible connection, and that's still unclear how or whether the infections trigger disease onset. The analysis published in Neuron on January 19th found at least 22 links between viral infections and neurodegenerative diseases. Some of the viral exposures were associated with an increased risk of brain disease up to 15 years of infection. It's startling how widespread these associations seem to be, both for the number of viruses and number of neurodegenerative diseases involved, says Matthew Miller, a viral immunologist at McMaster University in Canada. This isn't the first time viruses have been linked to neurodegenerative disease. Infection with a type of herpes virus has been associated with the development of Alzheimer's, for instance. And a landmark study published in Science last year found the strongest evidence yet that Epstein-Barr virus is tied to multiple sclerosis. But many of these past studies examined only a single virus and a specific brain disease. To understand whether viruses are linked to brain diseases more broadly, Christine Levin, a biomedical data scientist at the U.S. National Institutes of Health Center for Alzheimer-related Dementias, Maryland, and her colleagues analyzed hundreds of thousands of medical records to look for instances in which a person had both a viral infection and a brain disease on file. First, the team examined records from about 35,000 people with brain diseases and about 310,000 people without, sourced from FinnGen, a large Finnish database that includes health information. The team found 45 significant links between infections and brain diseases and then tested those against more than 100,000 records from another database, the UK Biobank. After this analysis, they were left with 22 significant pairings. One of the strongest associations were between viral on encephalitis, a rare inflammation of the brain that can be caused by multiple types of virus, and Alzheimer's. People with encephalitis were about 31 times more likely to develop Alzheimer's later in life than were people who did not have encephalitis. Most other associations were more modest. People who had a bout of flu that led to pneumonia were 4 times more likely to develop Alzheimer's than were people who didn't develop the flu with pneumonia. There were no pairings that suggested a protective link between viral infection and brain disease. Kristen Funk, a neuroimmunologist at the University of North Carolina, Charlotte, who studies the link between herpes viruses and Alzheimer's, said, "I'm very excited they are expanding this research broader than what other studies have looked at." Kittel Bajornik, an epidemiologist at Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health in Boston, Massachusetts, and an author on the Epstein-Barr paper in Science, applauds Levine and her colleagues for bringing more attention to the role of viral infections in brain diseases. But he warns that their approach of using medical records could be problematic because they analyzed only infections that were severe enough to warrant a trip to health practitioner. Taking milder infections into account might weaken the associations, he says. The data are also sourced almost exclusively from people of European ancestry, which means that the findings might not be applicable to larger global population, Fang says. Furthermore, she adds, outside Europe, certain viruses are more prevalent, such as Zika or West Nile virus, so the analysis might have missed links between those pathogens and brain disease. Levine acknowledges the limitations of the analysis. The team worked with the data that were available, she says. These limitations also underscore the difficulty of untangling whether a viral infection leads to neurodegenerative disease or whether the disease makes a person more susceptible to infection, the scientists argue. To make it even more tricky, the authors found that the more time that elapsed between the infection and the diagnosis of brain disease, the weaker the link. The body is known to begin changing years before symptoms of brain disease develop and a diagnosis is made. So it's tough to determine which is causing which, he adds. Another plausible theory is that these viral infections might be accelerating molecular changes in the body that were already ongoing, says Cornelia van Dugin, a genetic epidemiologist at the University of Oxford, UK. If future studies add more weight to the connection between viral infection and brain disease, it could offer health officials a tangible way to delay the onset of neurodegenerative disease. Vaccines exist for many other viruses. Because multiple types of dementia are diagnosed late in life, close to the average life expectancy, if clinicians should postpone disease onset by even a couple of years, that could mean that many people might never develop the disease. The scientists suggest it's not very clear that the infections are causing brain disease. But viral infections aren't pleasant. And if there is any link to brain disease, we think we owe it to people to prevent them.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, and how about reflecting on a wise aphorism from Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the 10th successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Do not expect honesty and purity of intention from someone who has suffered from your malice. Do not expect loyalty from one to whom you have been disloyal. Do not expect goodwill from someone whom you regard with ill will, as his heart towards you is the same as your heart towards him.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With delight.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild. But because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting, and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed were by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this
that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves its purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artists to the Asian market. Works from six Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from six Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasashamlu, he just wants to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience he can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents.
Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows to the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and a broader Nineveh province. That includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month. Iran is famous for its hand-knotted carpets and ancient art, which have been loved for centuries and are never going out of style despite changing tastes and increased competition from Asia. Striking geometric shapes that recall 20th century abstract art are what we expect to see in handmade Iranian rugs. But weavers and exporters have been forced to redesign a tradition dating back more than 2,000 years due to numerous problems. Carpet exporter Ahad Azimzadeh says, however, that a revolution is underway. Iranian rugs are known for dense, curving floral designs in rich colors. They were put on display in a recent exhibition that featured a rug with small squares of hypnotic diagonal blue and white lines and another depicting diamond and other patterns in gold silk. Some countries have overtaken Iran in the global market, but many say modern carpets will never replace the traditional ones, which are deep-rooted in Iranian culture.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, self-analysis. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of self-analysis in the Islamic lifestyle. Islam gives importance to every single aspect of the human life, and therefore Islam emphasizes the mankind to have a self-emphasis. The first step is to know about ourselves. We need to have the self-knowledge, where we stand, what potentials do we have, who we are, where we are going. And the second step is to do self-analysis, that how can I reach the perfection? How can I reach the goal which has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How can I achieve the goals that are set in Islam in order to have the best Islamic lifestyle? And therefore, in the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the chapter 91, verse number 7 and 8 says that وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّهَا. This is the nafs. We have given you the nafs and we have separated it. We have moderated this nafs. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And we have taught this nafs. We have taught you what is bad and what is good. And therefore, you must follow the good things. Allah has sent the Quran as the knowledge of good and bad. If we want to know about the evil and the good, how do we know? We need to read Quran. We need to follow the footsteps of the prophets, from the Prophet Adam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The life of these prophets, these are lessons for us. Therefore, we need to analyze that where do we stand. And by that, we mean that we need to read the lifestyle of the prophets so that we know with which prophet do we have the resemblance, with which time we have resemblance, and how did they succeed in their life, and how we can succeed in our life, inshallah. ¶¶ Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of self-analysis in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is important to have the self-analysis. First, we need to have the self-knowledge, and after that, we need to analyze ourselves. That where do we stand? What steps do I need to take? There are many examples in the Islamic history and in the Quranic history or the Quranic stories which are being sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, narrated in the Quran, for us to take lessons, to learn lessons from that. One of the famous incidents is the incident of Karbala. In Karbala, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he analyzed himself. He had the self-knowledge and then he had the self-analysis. His companions also had the self-analysis, and that's why they were victorious. And when we look at the Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we see that in the Quran, Allah says, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّ ارْجِعِي إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً. Oh, the nafsul mutma'inna, or the comfort nafs, it is Imam Hussein alayhi salam, ارْجِعِي, come towards me, إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ, come towards your Lord, رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً, while you're happy, while you're pleased from your God, because your God has assigned a status, the highest rank for you. So this is the level of nafs, that when someone analyzes his nafs and he takes the right steps, then in Quran Allah calls him as ayyatuhan nafsul mutmainna, the nafsul mutmainna, the comfort nafs. And on the other hand, we can see that in the Quran Allah says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَى. Is there anyone who can sell his nafs to God for the sake, for the happiness of God? And we see how Imam Ali alayhi salam, he slept on the bed of the Prophet on the night of migration, when he migrated from Mecca to Medina. Therefore, this analysis is important, that we, in our life, every day, we need to analyze ourselves. Where do I stand? What steps do I need to take, which is in accordance, in line with the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy from me, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
There are reports that the EU's largest gas field will be closed soon. The Dutch government is set to stop production at the Groningen gas field later this year. The Dutch State Secretary for Mining has told the Financial Times that the rising risk of earthquakes makes the site dangerous to operate. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT wrote in this regard, the Dutch government is set to stop production at Groningen gas field later this year. The state secretary for extractive industries, Hans Vigilbrief, has told the Financial Times the set is already producing only a fraction of its capacity and it is very dangerous to keep operating it, according to the official. He told the news outlet, we won't open up more because of safety issues. I'm not going to do it because it means that you increase the chances of earthquakes, which I don't want to be responsible for. It's very, very simple. Everybody who has some knowledge of earthquake danger tells me that it's really very dangerous to keep on producing at Groningen. I'm quite convinced it's wise to close it down, he continued. The official noted that he plans to shut down the site by October 1st, but this will depend on whether the EU has enough gas after the winter. If necessary, the field might continue to operate until October 2024. There are reportedly about $1 trillion worth of gas reserves at Groningen, which was opened in 1963 and produced over 50 billion cubic meters of gas at its peak 10 years ago. However, because the extraction process led to earthquakes that threatened the homes of local residents, output was eventually cut. Up to 100 drilling-induced tremors have been registered around Groningen annually since 1980s. With roughly 160,000 claims for damage to property field to date, according to the FT. The Netherlands came under pressure from EU authorities to boost production at the site last year, when a drop in supplies from Russia sent gas prices on the continent soaring to historic highs. Although The Hague rejected these calls, it did postpone plans to shut down the field. Its annual output was cut to 2.8 billion cubic meters, as producing more than 5 BCM would heighten the risk of earthquakes, the official added. Russia used to be the largest gas supplier to the EU, accounting for 40% of total EU gas consumption in 2021. Last year, Moscow was forced to halt gas deliveries through the Yamal-Europe and Nord Stream 1 pipelines due to Ukraine-related sanctions. At the end of September, deliveries through Nord Stream 1 stopped completely after the pipeline was sabotaged. Russia continues to deliver gas to certain European buyers via a transit line through Ukraine and the Turkish Stream pipeline through Turkey, but volumes are only a fraction of what they were in 2021. Industry experts warn that the EU, while relatively secure in supplies at the moment due to high storage levels, may face difficulties when the time comes to refill the stores for next winter. The website of Oil Price also noted the Dutch government plans to close the Groningen gas field this year, despite Europe's precarious supply position. Groningen is the largest gas field in Europe. The field is dangerous, a government official from The Hague told the Financial Times, and the government has no plans to boost production from it. We won't open up more because of the safety issues, the official said. Production at Groningen has been curtailed substantially, and there were plans in place to phase out production altogether because of increased seismic activity in the vicinity of the field even before the energy crisis began in 2021 in the European continent. As gas prices began to climb in the autumn of 2021 and then took off in the spring of 2022, some began speculating that the Netherlands could keep the field operating to contribute to filling the gap in gas supply left by Russian pipeline deliveries. The Dutch government was skeptical about that from the start and instead suggested production be extended. Although at a minimum rate of some 2.8 billion cubic meters, now this too is being reconsidered. It's very, very simple. Everybody who has some knowledge of earthquake danger tells me that it's very dangerous to keep on. I'm quite convinced it's wise to close it down, the official said. Since 1980s, the Financial Times noted, there have been some 100 earthquakes annually around Groningen, resulting in more than 150,000 claims for property damage. The operator of the field, a Shell Exxon joint venture, was ordered to start reducing output in 2013 with a view to shutting the field down eventually.
My name is Clayton Thomas Mueller. I'm a Cree man from Pugetawagon First Nation, which is part of the Cree Nation in northern Manitoba. I think all Native people are born activists when they're born here in Canada or in the United States or any colonial country where Indigenous peoples live under occupation. You know, you're born into activism, and whether or not you take action, you know, kind of is the choice of your life path, I guess. I think about the future a lot and about, you know, how when I was a child, I had access to so much abundance and beauty, you know, in terms of participating in our culture and participating in harvesting and hunting, you know, from the fruits of our sacred Mother Earth. And I want my sons to be able to have that. And the way things are looking right now with mega development and with climate change and with capitalism, their chances are becoming slimmer and slimmer to have the same relationship that I did with the sacred circle of life. And so for me, being an Indigenous activist here in Canada, it's something that I have no choice but to do. And so I've dedicated my life to it. The Inka Dene Alliance, with the inspiration of the 1980s